Father, I thank you for this day to get together and for bringing us all here safely. I thank you for the message that you've provided us in your word. I pray that you would open it up to us, help us to see what it is that you have to teach us here this morning. And I pray that all of this would be for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I got back at about 8:30 last night, so we'll see how much sense this makes. I'm going to give it my best shot. Well, no jet lag for this one, thankfully. Yeah, Italy threw me for a loop. So let's open up, actually, by reading Acts 3. That's what we've been talking through here recently. So we'll read a good chunk of it today just to help you get the flow. And then we'll pick up where we've been talking. So Acts 3, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." We'll pause there. So, just because we've been doing this very piecemeal, let me ask, what do you guys remember from what we've talked about in Acts 3 already? I don't remember that being in the text. Oh, okay. I don't recall seeing Democrats in the text at all, so I'm gonna go with option B. Anita, sure.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. And yet, it pointed to something bigger, right? So it's a sign. Yeah, absolutely. Diane? Yeah, and that's where we're going here today. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so we've seen several things, right? One, the undisputed nature of this miracle. Two, we've seen that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus, whom they crucified. And yet, he's more than just some guy who came out of Nazareth, right? And so, we actually see that they start referring to this Jesus, or the denial of this Jesus, as a denial of the Holy and Righteous One. Rather than saying merely they killed some bum from Nazareth, they killed the author of life. Those are divine titles, right? And so we see the apostles here emphasizing the divinity of Jesus himself. That wasn't some later development. It's in the early teaching of the church. And it's inescapable. And so we see, too, that God raised him from the dead. Why is that important? Bit of a trick question. There's a lot of answers to that. Yeah, I mean, in some sense. Any other shots? Nita? Yeah, absolutely. So all those prophecies about the resurrection, certainly if he's never raised, then those are in no way fulfilled. Yeah, that's absolutely true. There are passages, I believe in Romans, for example, where we're told that he's raised for our justification. And so we can certainly say that. In this context, I think the emphasis on the fact that God raised him from the dead is invalidating that claim that they killed the author of life. And so we'll go into that a little bit more here in a minute. But Jesus claimed himself to be God, right? And so we'll look at some passages here in a minute. And yet, is God going to raise a heretic? Of course not. And so, if Jesus is claiming to be God, the most sure way for that to be validated, right, is something that is indisputably the work of God. Like, say, raising someone from the dead. And so, if I move down here to my actual notes for the day. From last time, we saw that Peter is charging these people with killing God, and that God has confirmed who Jesus is by raising him from the dead. I need to double-check my notes a little closer next time. Somehow it's got jam in there instead of Jesus. who Jesus is by raising him from the dead. And God has also confirmed the message that these people are delivering, right? This message that Jesus has been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins in the healing of this man. That's the main points, right, up to this point. And so he's confirmed his message and his messengers through the healing. The next thing that Peter says is that I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. That's kind of a confusing statement, though, isn't it? Because in what way were they actually ignorant? Let's look at some passages. We'll just kind of do a quick walk through the book of John. I think it's probably the most clear. So if you start with me at John 3, we'll look at John 3, 1 and 2. Somebody want to read John 3, 1 and 2 for us? Anita, thank you. 1 and 2. So he's coming bringing God's message, and he's verified. And here we have the teacher of Jerusalem saying that he recognizes that. And not only him, but everyone else. Let's look at John 5:18. This is by no means all of them, but it'll give you a taste. John 5:18. Somebody want to read it? Rick?
For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
And so again, this isn't some novel claim that the apostles are coming up with. Jesus himself is claiming to be God, and the people know it. And so they seek to kill him. Or if you turn to John 8, we'll look at John 8:53-59. John 8, starting at verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? The Pharisees asked. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my Father, who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which looks back on the covenant name that God reveals to Moses. And here's how we know that that's precisely what's intended. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus went and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so again, they're trying to kill him because he's claiming to be God. And they reject that claim. And yet, at the same time, they also recognize that he was sent by God. They can't dispute it because of the things that he's doing. One more. Let's look at John 10. This will be verses 33 to 38. And keep in mind, this is before we even get to the trial and all that, where there are even more explicit references. Somebody else want to read John 10, 33 to 38? Earl, thank you.
The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because if thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered and said, is it not within your laws I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, then he
And again, they sought to arrest him. And so there's a recognition then on their parts of precisely what he's claiming. And also a recognition on their parts that God is authenticating him. He's doing those works that none other than God can do. So how do you put those two things together? There's really only one way, right? He's claiming to be God, and God is authenticating it. There's only one way those two things fit. And yet, they still crucify him. So if we return back to Acts 3, this is in Acts 3, verse 17. Again, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." So the question is, in what way were they ignorant? Maybe. Is this just Peter giving them an easy out? Mm-hmm. Well, on one hand, the scriptures probably would not have been fulfilled. Yeah, so I guess what I'm trying to poke at with this question is this. So when you think of the word ignorance, what do you mean by it? Or when you use the word ignorance, what do you mean by it? Jim?
I'm not going to answer that.
Okay.
Because what he follows that up with,
mm-hmm.
And we could do the same thing when we evangelize. What he follows that up with is for them to repent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, in one sense, absolutely. But I'm going after something just a little bit different here. So when we say that someone is ignorant, what do we mean? That they don't know something. It's just a lack on their part, if you will, right? That they're uneducated, they don't know, they're unaware. But that can't possibly be what Peter means. Not with the rest of Scripture behind us, right?
Christ on the cross,
mm-hmm.
essentially saying that to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing.
Yes. And yet, in one sense, they know precisely what they're doing. And so, the point I'm trying to get to, I guess, is the Bible does not see ignorance as something that's amoral, something that's outside of the moral bounds. It's tied up with a moral choice. The facts are plain to them, and yet they reject them. So turn with me to Romans 1. I think this is probably one of the more powerful places it's brought out. And so we'll look at Romans 1, starting at verse 18. And so Romans 1, starting at verse 18, we see, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, suppressing, first off, requires knowing, right? Because I have to be able to separate it from untruth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Because it's so clear who God is. And yet, because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, we refuse to recognize that truth. For although they knew God, that's a striking statement. That's not just knew about God, that's knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so it's a moral distinction. They don't know because they choose not to. We all do. And it's not just in Romans 1. So if you would, turn with me to Hosea 4. And this will be verses 4 to 6 from Hosea 4. Just to make the point from both Testaments. So Hosea 4, starting at verse 4. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. This is God speaking. You shall stumble by day, and prophets shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. In this case, that's the Jerusalem, essentially. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That's what God has to say to his Old Testament people. That their leaders have forsaken God's truth. That they have taught false things. They have led the people off into idolatry. That's the first three chapters of Hosea, right? Is the false shepherds leading the people astray. And how Israel and Judah have gone off whoring after their idols. And some of the strongest condemnation in all of the Old Testament is reserved for those leaders who have led the people off in those ways. Again, because they knew the most and they rejected the most. So it's a moral. Yes. And in the New. Yeah, I mean, in the New Testament, 1 John, right? Who is the Antichrist but this? He who denies denies the Son? Yeah. Absolutely. And so the strongest condemnation really is reserved for those who teach false things. Even in Romans 1, right? Even though you knew these things were wrong, you not only did them, but you taught others to do them. So it raises the bar. So they can't possibly be excused by ignorance because the ignorance itself is morally culpable. The ignorance itself is something for which we are guilty. Because the facts are there. They're in front of us every moment of every day. We can't possibly not see them. And yet we choose not to see them. And in the language of Romans, we choose not to see them because we hate God. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Or, to go back to Acts 3, what we find instead is that we're called to repent from this ignorance that's morally culpable and that ended in Christ on a cross, at least humanly speaking. So let me pause there for a moment and ask if there are questions about that, because that's kind of a big step. It's an important step too, but it's a fundamentally different way than culturally we look at ignorance. Yeah, and it's true in abusive homes and addiction situations and all kinds of other things as well. But it's a morally culpable ignorance. It's not amoral. Everybody good on that point? Kind of looks like it. So, but what God foretold... And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, with whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God has spoken, or God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, again, they're called to repent, and the fundamental sin, in some sense, is this ignorance, which is tied to the hatred of God. Everything else flows from that, right? That they hate God, therefore they're ignorant, therefore they crucify Christ. And yet, all of that is also according to the sovereignty of God. Both of those things are true. I don't want to just make this a vocabulary lesson, but so frequently you'll hear, at least in theological circles, this referred to as an antinomy, which is a fancy word for not really a paradox. We don't necessarily see how it goes together, but we know it does. And we can show that it's not contradictory. And so that's an antinomy. And so actually maybe the question to ask here, we got about 15 minutes, is why is it important that both of those things hold true? Why is it important that both the people are morally culpable for their ignorance, for crucifying Christ, for their hatred of God, and yet God is sovereign over all of that? What happens if we lose their moral culpability? Mm-hmm. Well, if we don't have that moral culpability, right, then we can blame God. We're basically just robots. So in what way does judgment make any sense? Or the wrath of God make any sense? It's one of the ways that our world frequently goes off the rails, right? That they don't want to hold both of these truths. So only one or the other can be true. This particular one's kind of the heart of a lot of Calvinist-Arminian debates, where everybody wants to paint Calvinists as an angry God with little robots. It's not true, but it's a common caricature. And it totally destroys any semblance of the main storyline of the Bible, the main thrust that flows through all of the scriptures. At the same time, if we lose the sovereignty of God, what do we lose? Not just a rhetorical question, guys. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there's no certainty, for one thing.
Then our salvation would depend on us.
Not even that. Our salvation is totally contingent. I sure hope God's a better chess player than whoever else he's playing against. I mean, that's what you've got, right? If God's not sovereign, then he's not in control, even over that. Well, and especially some of those truths, because what we're taught from such a young age, especially in this country and in Western civ in general, that we're autonomous. I'm the master of my own ship, and so on and so forth, right? And yet, that's not the way that God presents it at all. And when Western civilization runs up against God's word, which one wins? And so it becomes a major point of contention where we're fighting against the idols of our culture.
I tell you, with the way things are shaping up in the world today, and I see, I mean, we all see it.
Yeah.
And I see it even in my family. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God,
well, and you can't have any real purpose.
No.
Because any purpose you have is based on you.
Exactly.
And so every little setback is catastrophic. Yeah. Or to flip that around, because we have a sovereign God, we can have hope. And we can have purpose, right? Because God has given us a purpose. And we can have all of these things, and yet there are things we have to give up too, right? But we can't live in sin and serve God. In some sense, I guess we do, but not in the truest sense. Yeah. So on that note, I'm going to close up. It's about 5 minutes early, but I think that's a better place to wrap up. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to open your word and to look through some of these truths that are difficult to accept, Lord. That they challenge